John, bless the John led worship. John and Kathy came, he led with Reagan today, and John and Kathy came on our staff in 1995. They moved here from Denver, Colorado. We got them to move from Denver to Dayton, which was awesome. He said he and Kathy were going through some pictures the other day, and they found some from when they first came in the 90s, and these pictures were after, Southbrook had grown from 70 to 140 to 280 to 560, and it was this rapid thing going on. And this particular picture I want to show you was at Stubbs Park. It was an event we had on this weekend of the year called Summerfest. And this one stood out to me because I'd never seen it. With all due reverence and respect, I thought, who is the concentration camp victim in that picture when I first saw it? It was the 90s, so I could have been on a hunger strike until Ohio State beat Michigan in football again, so that's possible. But when that picture was taken, I was about 25 pounds under my playing weight in college. I'd played at about 170. At this picture, I got down to 145, and the turning point was my dad saying, "What is wrong with you?" to me, because I was slowly withering away. And when I see that picture, I see a young man overwhelmed, just overwhelmed. I didn't eat. I was on the ministry diet. I didn't eat. And I was very active, as I always have been, but especially then, I was playing basketball 6 days a week. I was not ready for what ministry would do to my body. And I was overwhelmed. I'd been in ministry 10 years to that point, and I was naive about what it is to lead an organization. And I don't share that to say, oh, look at this martyr up here for Jesus. That's not the case at all. But that I saw that picture, and it was a reminder of how I had to find strength in the Lord my God.
Hallelujah.
I had to. I had no choice. Because I did not have what it took. I totally get what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says, God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I was not built for ministry, and that's who God chooses. And I share that, especially I'm thinking of those of you who are students today, because I not only share that for those reasons, I share that because, tell me the truth here, family, all of us are going to experience some things in life at some point that are too much. Am I right? At some point, you know, whoever said God will never give you more than you can handle, right. Are they 2 years old? Have they not experienced life? I mean, yes, God will give you more than you can handle so that you learn to sing that song that we sang, I trusted the Lord. I trusted the Lord. And then cell phones came on the scene and it really messed things up. It just amplified things. A while back, I briefly mentioned a story that around that time, and it was earlier in the summer of 96, 97, and I had been mowing grass. I think I told this in brief, but I'll tell it in more detail because it has real relevance in light of that emaciated person in the picture. And I had just finished mowing our lawn. I was putting the mower in the garage, and I did so. This big hog Harley hurriedly screeched into our driveway. And at first, I wasn't surprised because I was used to Bob McBain. Bob was a Southbrooker, and he was our next-door neighbor. And he would frequently stop to say hello. So in my pastorly, smiley manner, I thought that's who it was at first, was Bob. And I would find out very quickly that it wasn't Bob, and it wasn't going to be a friendly visit. And in my defenseless manner, I walked right up, and then boom, he proceeded to tell me that when I had been mowing, he had gone by a few minutes earlier and a rock had come out under my from under my mower and hit him in the face. And I didn't know that. And he chose to share pieces of his mind that I'm not sure he could afford to lose, but and let me know that I was not the sharpest crayon in the box for letting that happen. And I grew up in an unstable family, so I've known for a long time how to destabilize a situation where a gun is involved, actually, and just stabilize it. And I also knew that the headline in the paper the next day would be skinny pastor beaten up by a biker dude. You know, that would be the headline. And so a gentle answer turns away wrath, harsh words stir up anger. I just simply stood there and I go, oh, I am so sorry. Had I known, I would try to avoid that, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And the whole scene played out in 20 or 30 seconds. But I was gone. I mean, physically, I was totally defenseless. He just totally had me. And I learned a lesson from that and that incident, and that was from then on when Sherry cut the grass, she needed to be really careful about rocks under the mower. She does a good job. She does a really good job. But what this more now, you know, entering my 40th year of doing this, I understand is I appreciate the reality of attack more than I did then. That this world is not a playground, it is a battleground. And there is a terrorist in the heavenlies, and he would love nothing better than to devour you and your family and destroy you. And what I have greater appreciation for today as I stand before you, as I sit before you, is you're going to face something, young people, someday that you can't handle. Then what? Then what? In verse 6 of 1 Samuel 30, there is a single verse of scripture that I have thought about for many years. Other than those who pisseth against the wall, it's probably the verse that I've thought about the most in 1 Samuel. And if you weren't here last week, you missed it. King David is a young leader. He is just learning how to lead his troops into battle. God is favoring David. He's pouring out his favor upon David. Most battles are going David's way. And one day, David and his men come home after fighting another enemy, a battle they shouldn't have been fighting. And when they get back to their own camp, they realize that while they were fighting on the one front for the Philistines, another enemy, the Amalekites, cycled around and dragged off their women and children and burned everything, all their belongings. It was a bad day at the office for David. His family had been taken somewhere and all of his stuff had been burned. And what's even worse is what happens next. If you've ever been the object of a meeting that was about you and you didn't know it coming in, have you ever had that happen? You ever been ambushed? And thank you, Beck. She knows. She's a pro. Give it up for Becky Barrett Jones. Is that his soldiers are tired and they're angry because their wives and children were taken away. And guess who is being blamed for that? David. And at one point it becomes so bad that a group of David's soldiers spread word that they had enough of David's leadership, that it is his fault, and they're going to kill David. And David steps back and he assesses the situation. Who most right now in this moment needs his leadership? He does. Those below him on the org chart hate him and are not going to follow his leadership at this particular moment. He has no peers who on the org chart. He has no colleagues he needs to lead. And he realizes at this crucial moment he must lead himself. He's going to have to do something about his own condition before he can attempt to lead the people around him or below him on the org chart. And he's full of his own anxiety. He is tired. He's confused. He's worn down. He's overwhelmed. What now? Look at these words, young people. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag, and they had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. And when David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Now as you read this, remember this. This is awful. But remember this, like with Job. People think what happened to Job was awful. He lost his family, he lost his business, he lost his health. It's going to happen to all of us someday. All of us are going to lose our family someday. All of us are going to lose our profession and our identity someday in that. All of us are going to lose our health someday, all of us. So as you read this, remember this, you're going to face something someday that's beyond you. You're a skinny little runt, and the other guy is a Harley dude, right? And so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail. We don't have time to get into that. That's why we don't use the term biblical marriage around here. We use the term New Testament marriage. The widow of Nabal of Carmel, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. And so this is a low point. I have literally thought of this verse, I want to say, hundreds of times down through the years. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, write it down, take a picture, emblazon this in your mind. But, David found strength in the Lord his God. But, David found strength in the Lord his God. David wouldn't buy into that notion. God will never give you too much than you can handle. Baloney. He couldn't do it. He has turned himself over to the Lord his God. The most important person for him to lead in this moment is himself. And with God's help, he has led to a point where he could eventually provide leadership for his team, as we'll see in a few minutes. And I want you to see three key words from this one verse. Three key words from 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. The word response, the word recovery, and the word relationship. First, I want you to see embedded in the Hebrew language is the word response. Because what did it say? Did it say David went out and sought the Lord? What does it say? David found strength. At the bottom of his moment of intense crisis, the strength and the grace of God was there waiting for David to find. That literally is the Hebrew tense. Right? Just take a breath right now. That breath is available to you because it's ever present around you. This is the grace of God. As a matter of fact, Lamentations 30, verse 22 says, because of his great love for us, we are not consumed. His love never fails. His mercies are new every morning. Look at your watch, because at 12:01 this morning, an infinite amount of grace was downloaded into your soul. Have you found it? Have you received it? Have you responded to that which God readily provides? David did not generate his strength. He did not repeat some self-help maxim, you know, what the mind can conceive, the body can achieve. No, this is beyond David. This is beyond glib cliches. He responded to what was there in the soul through the presence of Yahweh. And this is the synergism of faith. It is only available because God enables it, but you must respond to it. This is why Dallas Willard aptly said that what we call the five S's, the spiritual disciplines, are like sitting under a blower on a hot day. If you want to receive the air, you have to position yourself to receive the air. And this is what David does. By his grace, God made it possible for us to believe. You're here today hearing this message. Now it's your turn to respond. Have you done that? Are you doing that every day? Big Splash is an ultimate response opportunity. Because his mercies are new every morning. He's reaching out to you all the time. He's as close as the next breath you take. The second word is recovery. But David found strength. When faith activates itself within the human body and soul, it catalyzes internal resources adequate to the moment. Let me ask you a question, young people. When your exterior world collapses, and it will someday, it may happen when you're 7, 17, or 70. I don't know when. But when it does happen, it's a part of the human condition. Will you have the internal resources to deal with it? Will you have a greater strength on the inside than the external pressures coming at you from the outside? Because we look at what happened to David. He lost his family. He lost his leadership. He lost the trust of his army. He has lost maybe the throne that is promised to him, and he may lose his life. And we say that would be awful to lose all of that. You will someday. You will someday lose all of that. Then what? When your exterior world collapses someday, what interior resources will you have? The puffer fish, I'm a fish aficionado. The puffer fish can stay at depths of the ocean. We can't go. Why? Because it has greater pressure on the inside of its body than the pressure pushing from the outside. And this is David. The third word is relationship. Look at the word. Look at the word here, Southbrook family. But David found strength in the Lord, his God. David wasn't brought to a religious experience where you clock in with God 1 hour a week and you do your stuff. He had a relationship with Yahweh, the word that was not spoken. That's why it's the tetragrammaton in your Bible. When you see L-O-R-D capitalized, it's Yahweh. It's the name they would not speak. It's the name they would not write down. And he has a relationship with that God, the creator of heavens and earth. And you only need to do a cursory reading of David's Psalms to realize the intensely personal nature of his relationship with Yahweh. And in a country that we have, in the words of Paul in 2 Timothy, we have a form of godliness through religious stuff, but we deny its power. We have religion in this country. People say this is an irreligious country. No, it's not. It's very religious. But we deny its power because if you're in America, if you're extremely conservative, extreme conservatives, they want the kingdom. They want the king, but not the kingdom. Extreme liberals, you want the kingdom, but not the king. That's the state of this country. And you can be religious on both those sides. And notice what it says. Notice what 1 Samuel 30, verse 6 doesn't say. Notice what it doesn't say. Look at this. It doesn't say, but David found strength in his Savior God. Because all throughout the Bible, we're told that before Christ can be your Savior, he must be your Lord. This is constant refrain throughout the scriptures. When Christ is your Lord, when you have surrendered to him all the ugliness and the pain and the inadequacy and the glory and the plaudits and the success, it all, a downloading of internal resources is available for you at 12:01 every morning. Isn't that great? Amen. Through the Holy Spirit. And when Christ is your Lord, you have strength of another kind. Well, let me go through this quickly. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Now this is, you know why this is in here? Because in chapter 28, we saw another contrast to Saul. David and Saul's lives are constantly contrasted. When Saul didn't know what to do, what did he do? He went to a witch, a medium at Endor, and he consulted with a witch, a medium, a soothsayer, a psychic. Now, David, what did he do? I don't know what to do. It seems obvious that we want to go reclaim them, but he didn't assume a major career decision without seeking the Lord first. I can't tell you how many people have made major career decisions, and I asked them, did you actually pray about this? No. It's amazing. And he says, bring me the ephod. What was that? It was basically a very fancy grill apron. Like very fancy, much better than my Cleveland Browns grill apron, okay? It was a very prestigious garment was put on to seek the counsel of the Lord by the priest. And David says, I want to be clothed. Galatians 3:27 says, for all of you next Sunday who are going to get baptized, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Isn't that great? He's the ephod. And Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. And the David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor Brook, the Bezor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley. This is very important. But David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field. Now, he's a foreigner, and brought him to David. He's emaciated. He looks like the guy in the picture earlier. And they gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food and drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. And it was third day, because why? God comes to us on the third day, right? The third day is always God's day. David asked him, who do you belong to? Where do you come from? He said, I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. He was a part of the group, but he couldn't help, so they just ditched him. And here you begin to see why God calls this imperfect, flawed David a man after my own heart, because they didn't have to. They stopped and took their limited supplies and helped this Egyptian man. And we see why David is so different from Saul. Why God says, I want him to be the king. David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? So God threw that. Sovereignly provide, swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them. He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating and drinking and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. And David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder, anything else they had taken. Remember, Job got back twice what he was taken from him when Satan attacked him. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. And look, I want you to see the gospel here. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were, but all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers, not everybody who is in church is a good person. Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we have recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. And David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. This is the key of stewardship and generosity. You say, I worked hard to get where I was. Oh, really? Well, you're the turtle on the top of the fence post. You didn't get there by yourself. He has protected us and delivered us into our hands, the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with your supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. What is this called? Grace. All will share alike. You are the weak one who was left behind. So am I. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. And when David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah who were his friends, saying, here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. Do you know how the Bible says that generosity through grace is not an option for the believer? Like in America, it's like, you know, find a charity if you can. And why God says it's injustice if you're not gracious with your resources? You know why? God says it's unjust. You're being unjust. You're under his condemnation, really. And why is that? It's because grace means I have freely received what I did not earn. I didn't earn it. I was graced. And this is the gospel. Christ is the priest who is with us 24/7. His clothing of righteousness and power are ours to wear every day. We can go into the Holy of Holies every day because of Jesus, our high priest. One day through Christ, all the people in Christ that we have lost will be restored back to us in heaven. And now that we know this grace, we give living water and living bread to the weak, Because freely we have received, what do? Freely give. And this is the gospel. All throughout the Old Testament, it's pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. And right here, we see pointing to Jesus. I want to say again, young people, and that's anybody under 62, when your exterior world collapses someday, and it will, what interior resources will you have? Where are you going to go for strength? Because where you go for strength, where you go for assurance, guess what that is? That's your God. That's your idol. And until you identify that, God, the Lord God, will never be your Lord until you identify your idols. And anywhere other than Christ is an idol, and it is going to be insufficient when your exterior world falls apart someday. It's going to be inferior, insufficient. I was listening again this week to maybe the most famous commencement address of the 21st century. It was given in 2005 in our state, in Gambier, Ohio, at Kenyon College. Anybody here ever been to Kenyon? And it was by David Foster Wallace. David Foster Wallace was an amazing writer. He wasn't even a sports writer, but his book on Roger Federer is maybe the best sports book I've ever read. It's stunning. And in 2005, he gave the commencement address at Kenyon. And this address was given right before he committed suicide. And it is stunning in its insights. He was a self-proclaimed atheist. Lean in and listen closely, all you who doubt. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spirituality type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess of the Four Noble Truths, whatever it is. Remember who he was, okay? I'm not saying that. He said that. Or some intangible set of ethical principles is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will always end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And on it goes. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, is that they are unconscious, they are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating your default settings, because the world of men and women and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms. Alone at the center of all creation. Wow. This is why I tell you, young people today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He is near you. His love is why we're not consumed, and his mercies are new every morning. Every morning. But David, but Marcy, but Todd, but Sue, but Kelly found strength in the Lord their God. Amen. Father, we come to you knowing that you hear us by your grace. We know that you're always calling, whispering to that young lady who's out there right now and she's afraid. You're whispering to her, I love you. I created you and I want to redeem you and make you mine. To that young man who's out there and he's overwhelmed and he has an exterior of toughness and bravado, but he is withering away. You are saying, come to me, all you are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And as a church today, on this biggest 2 weeks of our year, we pray that your Spirit works through the inadequacy of our preaching and of our speaking, and the synergism of a God who enabled faith to happen and a human being who responded. May you bless them with a recovery and a relationship unto eternity. And as a family here, we all say this as your children in Jesus. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. See you next week, Sally.